Turn in the Word of God to John 19 and verse 23 and 24. John 19, verse 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." These things therefore the soldiers did. And our theme this morning is Christ put to shame. Christ put to shame. We come this morning to these verses which tell us of the taking and disposing of the clothes of the Son of Man. The first thing I want you to notice is Christ's utter poverty. Christ's utter poverty. I mentioned this earlier on when speaking to the younger ones. That verse which tells us that he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And of course we do instinctively think of the poverty of the surroundings of Christ's incarnation, of his coming into the world, that when he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he was laid in a manger in swaddling clothes in a stable. And we instinctively think of that, and of course that's right and proper. The circumstances of Christ's coming into the world are an evidence and a demonstration of that poverty which belonged to him as the Son of Man. We also think of his words during his ministry when he declared, "The foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And we rightly think of that lack of possessions that he had as a man. But in his death, he became poorer still, because even his clothes were taken from him. When we die, we leave all behind, but Christ left all before he died. Nor were there any compensating factors. There was no gold and frankincense and myrrh offered at this point. There had been in the stable, but not now that he is crucified. So that as far as human property rights were concerned, he died with nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you're inclined to covetousness, if you're inclined to think a great deal of material things, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had nothing before he died. But this, the second thing I want you to notice or to bear in mind is Christ's nakedness. Christ's nakedness. We instinctively recoil from this, and that's understandable. We shrink away from even considering it. But as a fact, it must be faced, because it was part of the humiliation and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often when men vainly endeavor to give artistic expression to Christ on the cross, something that inevitably involves a breach of the second commandment, but whenever they try to do so, they represent Christ at least wearing a loincloth, they introduced something of that sort. But there is no evidence for this. And indeed, as far as history is concerned, the opposite was the norm. The victim was left without any covering. And that custom, invented as it was to increase the degradation of the victim, nevertheless, that established custom in the Roman Empire was part of the plan of God, and the carrying out of that custom at this time was part of the plan of God. It was intended to degrade the victim, and we think with horror of that. Indeed, John seems to have in mind the atrociousness of what the soldiers did in verse 24 when he says, "These things therefore the soldiers did." But it not only increased the shame and the degradation of Christ before men, it had meaning before God. Clothing was introduced immediately after the fall. Sin brought to Adam and Eve a self-consciousness of their own nakedness, and so they sewed fig leaves. But then the Lord God made them coats of skins to clothe them. We read that in Genesis 3 and verse 21. Now that clothing of Adam and Eve has been variously understood, and it does have signification in various different ways. But one aspect of it is this, that this was a divine provision. It was a divine provision to restrain sin. And it was a divine provision that indicated that the full sentence of condemnation would not be carried out immediately. That man was going to live in this world for a time at least, and that life would continue despite the fall and despite man's sin. There would be human life in this world. And so this provision and appointment of clothing, we may say, was an injection into the life of man now fallen, stemming from what is often called common grace, the general goodness and benevolence of God. It was an indication that God was not going to immediately judge the sin of man with that full weight of divine wrath which it deserved. Life would go on, even for fallen man, though his days would be short and limited and uncertain in this world. And so we can say that this appointment of clothing was part of the apparatus of God's common grace, part of that structure by which he continues this world in existence with man upon it. And this arena of what we call common grace is the arena where God brings about the operations of his saving grace in redemption accomplished on the cross in the midst of this fallen world, and in the application of the benefits of Christ's death to sinners by the Spirit, bringing them to faith in Christ. And so for men in this world, judgment and mercy come together. God's judgments in this world are tempered with mercy. And even the appointment of clothing is an indication of that. But Christ is unclothed, as if God were declaring that he is beyond all favor. It is another indication that Christ was to suffer the unmixed wrath of God, that he was to have judgment without mercy in this life. on this side of the grave and in this world, Christ was to be without what we might call the benefits of God's general care for men. It is as if God in this providence were declaring that Christ was to bear unrestrained the judgment of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, and in all that he did, wonderfully and supremely fulfills his own Sermon on the Mount as he gives up all for sinners. But then thirdly, Christ the King is denied any right of possession. Christ the King is denied any right of possession. They took his clothes away. You remember we referred on a previous occasion to Christ as the King in Zion, the rightful King of Jerusalem, and of all that he rode into Jerusalem upon an ass and upon the foal of an ass, as Zechariah had prophesied, "Thy King cometh unto thee." He requisitioned the ass. He requisitioned the room for the Last Supper. We saw that because he was the rightful King in Jerusalem and indeed anywhere. But we've also seen that after his trial, as he bore his cross, that the soldiers laying hold of Simon the Cyrenian, that they ignore yet again the kingly rights of Christ. They're in charge, they're representatives of Caesar, they're in charge in Jerusalem and anywhere else. There was a setting aside yet again of the kingly rights of Christ, even in the laying hold of Simon the Cyrenian to carry his cross, so that any physical relief was more than outweighed by the increased anguish of the setting at naught of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Caesar was regarded as in charge and in control, even in Jerusalem. But here, things go a stage further. Christ's kingly rights have been ignored all along. But now, even his rights of private property are denied. He is denied ownership of anything. Even his clothes. This is King Jesus. And even his clothes are taken from him. The incident that we referred to and we read about in Matthew 17 of the question of tribute, the temple tax, Christ paid that tax. He paid that tax because his hour was not yet come. The time for the crisis, the confrontation, had not yet fully come. So he paid it. But he shows to Peter, he instructs Peter in the fact that he didn't have to pay it. That he was not obliged to pay it. That he was a son in the kingdom, a son by right, by title, by nature. And he demonstrated that fact by using a fish in the sea to produce the coin to pay the tax for Peter and himself. You see that Christ, on the one hand, for out of submission to the will of the Father, does not bring about a crisis by refusing this tax, but he instructs Peter in the fact that as the sovereign king, he is over all, he controls the fish of the sea. And so he tells Peter to go and catch a fish, and the first fish to come up in its mouth will be the coin to pay the tax. So he avoids the premature confrontation, but he instructs Peter that he is king. King over all. King over Zion. King over the temple. King in Jerusalem. And so as son and heir, he had no need to pay. But as king over all, he produces the money out of a fish from the sea.
be paid.
But here even his clothes are taken. Why doesn't he assert his kingly rights now? Why not some demonstration of his kingship now? Now of all times, when the denial of that kingship has reached such a height, well, the reason is the reason that we've seen all along. The reason is the same as the reason why he didn't call down fire from heaven or send for the legions of angels. It is because he was obedient unto death. And fourthly, let us notice that Christ's clothes were ruffled according to God's purpose. Christ's clothes were ruffled according to God's purpose. In verse 24, apparently there were a few items, perhaps sandals, a girdle, an outer cloak. Some suggest a head covering for the sun, but less likely. You remember the crown of thorns was put upon his head. It's unlikely that even if there had been, that there was still some kind of covering. At any rate, these items were quite easily divided among the four soldiers. But the coat was seamless. It was probably the coat, the garment that was worn next to the skin. A great deal has been said about this coat, most of it fantasy. The reason that the seamlessness of this coat is mentioned is that it explains why they didn't want to divide it up. Some have suggested that it was a priestly coat, that Christ was in some way asserting his priesthood by this seamless coat. But it is unlikely that this was the outermost and visible garment. Some have suggested that it was a very expensive coat because it was seamless, but that's unlikely. For one thing, these coats, seamless coats, woven coats, were not that unusual. But on top of that, where was the officer? He would have been there if there was something worth having, something really valuable. But he doesn't. He leaves it to the four men, the four boys, the quartonian of soldiers. He leaves it to them. And all of that suggests that it wasn't worth a great deal. And so these four men, they play a game of chance, as they would call it. A game of chance next to the cross, within range of the cross of Christ. They play this game of what we are inclined to call chance. They may have used dice. They may have used some method with the hands. We don't know, but in some way or other, they raffled, they did some kind of lottery for this coat. And John quotes Psalm 22 and verse 18. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. Whatever meaning that had in the life of David, it was just a reflection of the one of whom he prophesied. It may have had some fulfillment in David's life as a king denied his God-given rights. But Christ suffered far more than David did. And Christ didn't just have God-given rights. He was God himself manifest in the flesh. David may have been a robbed king, but Christ was the King, the divine Christ, the divine King, and robbed of all. And so they cast lots in the presence of Christ. We're told in the other Gospels that there were those who mocked Christ and said, "If thou be Christ, save thyself, come down from the cross." But what Satan caused men to do consciously in their words, he also was doing through men's unconscious actions. These men, as they played their game and cast lots for the coat of Christ, it's as if the devil is reproaching Christ and saying, "There you are, you see, it's all meaningless. It has no rhyme or reason, no significance, no purpose. They're playing games for your coat now. There's no meaning in what you're doing." But John the Apostle quotes the Psalm to show that even this game of chance is part of the plan of the sovereign God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So as these men are appealing to chance or to some vague deities of paganism, the decree of God, the sure decree which takes in everything, all his creatures and all their actions, is being fulfilled. They thought it was all a matter of chance and vagary. It wasn't. They unconsciously, even in their game, in the honor of chance or of vague deities, they are fulfilling the decree of the sovereign and living and true God who governs all and performs all his pleasure. We have seen the horrors to which Christ was exposed, and there are times in Jerusalem and at Golgotha when all seems random and chaos and confusion, but it's not. Even the soldier's game is according to the plan of God. One writer says that apparently there are 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament. That's not just the types and the pictures and the shadows, but distinct prophecies fulfilled by Christ. I don't know whether that's true or not. It may well be. But he says 332 distinct prophecies fulfilled in Christ. And this is certainly one of them. Christ's sufferings meant nothing to many people, even then, as now. For others, it seemed like a meaningless tragedy, something that had gone terribly wrong. For some, he was a well-meaning teacher who'd come to an unfortunate end. But this is not the case. Everything was according to the purpose of the Most High God. Nothing is meaningless to God. Nothing. And the sufferings of Christ were not meaningless to God. He was bearing shame, humiliation, pain, contradiction to the uttermost degree, because he was bearing the wrath of God to the full, without mercy, without mixture, without restraint. That's why he has nothing now, though he is Lord of all. But nothing happened to Christ by chance. Not even this wretched, sickening playing of the soldiers for his coat. It was an insult to Christ. It was a grief to Christ. It denied the living God. But it was still part of the plan of God. Nothing happened by chance in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing happens by chance in your life or mine either. Christ could have saved himself from all this suffering, but he didn't, because he was to accomplish redemption. If we're Christians, we suffer in various ways. So do non-Christians, of course. But the sufferings of the people of God are not meaningless. Christ's sufferings were not meaningless. They were unique. They were atoning. They were unmixed with mercy. Sufferings of God's people are not meaningless. They are all appointed by God to draw us closer to Christ and to a greater awareness of our dependence upon Him. But if you're not a Christian, what do you need? What do you need to face death and what lies beyond? You need only Christ. That's what you need. Christ bore God's judgment to the full in his death, before his death, and unto his death. He bore the penalty of sin to the full in this world. And those who trust in Him need not fear that penalty when they leave this world. He bore the wages of sin in this life, that His people who trust in Him and only Him should not bear the wages of sin in the next life. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto His sorrow. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's all that you need.